The church is in a season of preparation for Easter called Lent. For 40 days, Christians have opportunity to recall the wilderness. The 40 days Jesus spent in the desert preparing for his public ministry. The 40 years Moses and the people of God wandered preparing to enter the promised land. The worst experience of Israel's memory was the wilderness called exile. It was in Babylon, and we remember that too. Because God uses wilderness and exile to teach us the truth about our deepest longings and where home truly is. Let us pray. All gracious God, would you give us eyes to see you, who you truly are, and to honestly assess who we actually are, and ears to hear your good news to us, hearts to love you, and wills to obey you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. When I was in high school, and I don't think much has changed, every fall we had homecoming. There was a football game and a queen and a parade and a homecoming dance. I played football, and it was the biggest game of every year. There was no doubt about it. But I must admit that the homecoming aspect was kind of a mystery to me. We played two consecutive games away from home. Sometimes it was only one. And then we came home. It just didn't seem like that big of a deal to return for a home game. The farthest game we ever played away from our home stadium was a 35-minute bus trip. I mean, it's hardly worth a parade. What's the big deal? It wasn't until after I graduated and realized that homecoming wasn't about me or the team. It was about the people who graduated and left and came back home. Ah, homecoming. 2 months into my freshman year at Colorado College, I returned home. It wasn't homecoming, but our college football team had flown to St. Louis for a Saturday game against Washington University. I was fortunate enough to make the trip. My parents drove down from the northern suburbs of Chicago to watch, and we drove back to Deerfield so that I could have a day at home, the home I had so recently left. I recall that there was a lot of extra details and red tape to get my ticket changed because there had been a group ticket, and well, it was all worth it, I guess, because Mom and Dad really wanted me to come home. They missed me. It was a big deal for them. And, well, honestly, I kind of wanted to go home, too. In the 1985 movie, The Trip to Bountiful, Geraldine Page plays an aging widow who's pretty unhappy with her life. And she gets it in her head that if she could just go back home, the place where she was raised, on a little farm outside of Bountiful, a fictitious village on the Texas Gulf Coast, that somehow she would restore her strength and repair her dignity. Everyone wants to go home at some level, at some point in our life. It's a universal human desire, a longing that we all share, this desire for home. Some people can't come home. And when you can't go home, it's called exile. When a person is expelled from their homeland, they go into political exile. A few years ago, Tom Hanks starred in a movie about a man who ended up exiled in the international terminal of the JFK airport in New York. Maybe you saw it. It's a cute story with some very funny scenes, but for the most part, exile is not the least bit funny, because those in exile are in a place that they can't get out of because they can't get home. They don't belong there. One thinks of someone like Alexander Solzhenitsyn or Albert Einstein. And of course, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were exiles in Egypt during the early years of Jesus' life because Herod had put out a death sentence on him. One summer, a young girl Nancy and I know very well seemed to be hanging around the house doing a lot of reading. Her parents thought it was wonderful that she was so dedicated to reading these great classic books and that she would be ahead of herself for the next fall. It was only later that we found out a certain group of girls, the way that only junior high girls can, had cast her out from their circle of friendship and she didn't have anybody to play with. You know, it's not much fun when things like that happen. Whatever it might be, when we can't go home, when we can't go back to that place that we belong, it is exile. Many of us are familiar with the biblical accounts of how God called and formed a people by making covenants. The covenant relationship in the Bible is very simple. The Lord promised to be Israel's God. In response, Israel was to do two things: love and worship God alone, and to treat God's people with dignity and respect. If Israel kept these two obligations, love God, love your neighbor, they kept the covenant. But we read in Scripture that in spite of the blessings and the privilege that God offered, from the very beginning, Israel betrayed the covenant. Before Moses was even off the mountain with the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, Israel was dancing around an idol, worshiping a golden calf. Time and again, Moses interceded on Israel's behalf, begging God not to abandon them for breaking the covenant. Time and again, God withheld judgment. Through trials and tribulations, this obscure nomadic people grew into a minor power in the geopolitical landscape of the ancient Near East. We know that they reached a golden age under King David, but they never lost their propensity to breaking the covenant. And after the great years under David and his son Solomon, the kingdom split. There was a civil war, and a period of decline followed. Eventually, under the wicked leadership of evil kings, God's people found themselves loving and trusting anything and everything but God. This God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had promised to make of their ancestor Abraham a great nation. Still, the Bible tells us that the persistent rebellion of God's people is exceeded by God's mercy. And God gives repeated warnings through the prophets. And there are many last-minute reprieves. Jeremiah pleads with the Hebrews to change their ways. And the things that they were doing were perfectly awful. But his exhortation fell on deaf ears. So when judgment finally came to Jerusalem, we can only see and we can only say that there had been plenty of forewarning. In short, the covenant relationship was a spectacular failure. And it wasn't a failure on God's part. It was Israel's failure. The city walls were breached. Most of the population was deported to Babylon, exiled there for some 50 years. A generation died there. A new one was born, a generation that had never seen Jerusalem, had never seen the promised land. But it didn't really matter because their homes were destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And along with it, all the symbols of their identity were gone, including the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. Exiled from home, home destroyed. It was devastating. The covenant was shattered. And then comes this unbelievable word. In today's passage, an utterly despondent community of faith exiled in Babylon hears a word of hope from God, there's something new, something incredible that's coming. Now, this was a decimated band of people. Contrite, probably. Confused, no doubt. Depressed, of course. And this news was just beyond anything that they could have conceived. A new covenant would be given. They would have a new beginning. Oh, did they need one? The precise weakness of the old covenant was that Israel couldn't obey it. They were unwilling and unable to follow God's ways in any kind of a sustained fashion. And so this new covenant would be fundamentally different. The will of God would now be inside every person, internalized somehow. The former covenant had only had 10 fairly simple rules, but impossible to keep. This new covenant would not only be possible, it would be second nature. It would not be written on tablets of stone. It would be written on every individual person's heart in such a way that they wouldn't even need any teaching or instruction, that they would just know the Lord. Obedience would be natural, instinctive, second nature for every single person. The prophet Jeremiah wasn't the only one with a word of hope for these exiles. Several of the prophets spoke in ways that can only be described as downright exuberant. And every one of these effusive expressions contains enormously wonderful claims about how God will return the people from Babylon, bring them home. Ezekiel promised that God's people would have a new heart, a heart of flesh, exchanging for the heart of stone. Isaiah's words are probably most familiar to us. He certainly gets the most carried away. He says, "The ransomed of the Lord will return to the holy city of Jerusalem. They'll be singing. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." Picture depression scurrying out of town and heading for the hills. "Everlasting joy will be upon them." And he goes on. "The wilderness will rejoice. The desert will bloom like a garden. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy." All disease healed. Isaiah's just getting warmed up. Water will gush, streams in the desert. And then he gets carried away. "The wolf will lie down with the lamb. A little child will lead them. In that day, Israel, along with Egypt and Assyria, the Lord will bless them, calling Egypt my people and Assyria my handiwork." Now, wait just a minute. Egypt? Egypt held Israel in bondage. That's where Pharaoh ruled. God delivered Israel from Egypt through the parting of the sea. And Assyria? Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. Egypt and Assyria are arch enemies. What is Isaiah thinking? This is like saying the Nazis, the Stalinists, and Al-Qaeda will be our friends. Reconciliation with sworn enemies is the future, according to Isaiah and the prophets. It sounds preposterous to me, except that along with these great promises, Jeremiah tells us that God would remember their sins no more. And if God is going to remember our sins no more, then everyone finds themselves on the same footing. What an incredible hope. For that to happen would indeed take a new kind of covenant altogether. Well, we know that Israel did experience an actual historical return from Babylon God's people were allowed to go home to Jerusalem beginning in the year 538, 50 years after being taken into captivity. But the desert didn't bloom. Jeremiah's hopeful proclamation didn't come to pass. The law didn't get written on people's hearts. Teaching never fell by the way. Quite the opposite. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were calling for an incredibly strict adherence to the law, precisely because it wasn't written on anybody's heart. And so every single aspect of every person's life was dissected and scrutinized according to the law. And the scribes were overflowing with rigorous, meticulous teaching and instruction about how to obey the finest points of their religion. Teaching was needed more than ever. And far from sins being remembered no more, these legalists remembered every single sin of every single minute of every single day. And perhaps worse than anything, Jerusalem and the land of promise were occupied by Roman soldiers. God's people felt like they were still in exile. It was just in their own country. No streams in the desert. The lion and the lamb never got near each other, much less lie down together. By Jesus' time, that prophetic hope was nothing but a dim, impossible to believe, distant memory. Were the prophets wrong to have such high hopes that went unfulfilled? Were they mistaken? Did they somehow not hear God the right way? Are they misleading to us? The character played by Geraldine Page in The Trip to Bountiful, old Mrs. Watts, sets out to catch a train so she can return home. But when she gets to the train station, she finds the train's going to go to Bountiful anymore. There's no stop. There's no station. So she tries for a bus. Well, the buses don't go there either, but they get kind of close, and so she boards on her way to get home. On the journey, she reminisces. She grieves for lost relatives. And when she finally gets to Bountiful, she finds that everyone she'd ever known is either gone from the town or they've died. The village is deserted. There are only a few abandoned buildings remaining, including the house where she grew up, but it's derelict. When I went home in October of my freshman year, I had a foretaste of what was to come because I was home, but all my friends were away at college. It wasn't homecoming weekend, and I didn't see anyone that I knew, really. I can still remember on that Sunday afternoon driving down the main street of town, Deerfield Road, 35 miles an hour. I don't drive this way anymore, but one hand on the rim of the steering wheel, another poised on the horn, not because the traffic was bad, but because I knew that I would see people, and I would just sort of give the horn a beep and my way of saying hi. We all did it that way. But on that day home, I didn't honk the horn once. Nobody was there. Home had already changed in less than 2 months. Now, vacations was different, but it was a vivid picture I'll never forget. You know, when we go back to places where we have incredibly vivid memories, fond memories, if it's been long enough, it's just not the same. And it's not just that we find the houses falling down or that somebody built a shopping mall or a subdivision in the field where we used to play. The home we remember is never quite the home we actually had. Maybe not even close. But we create in our mind some kind of a greater expectation, some kind of a better hope, some kind of a happier memory than the home that we had actually ever contained. In The Trip to Bountiful, Geraldine Page goes home, and it's not the same place. Was she wrong to hope to return to a place that no longer is, that never really was? Were the prophets wrong to hope for a return to exile, a return from exile, a return that so far exceeded anything than Jerusalem ever was? Are we wrong when we hope for a return from whatever exile we find ourselves in right now? Are we wrong to hope for the kind of reconciliation where enemies, Egypt, Assyria, Al-Qaeda, or the junior high girls who made our summer miserable? Are we wrong when we long for things to be different than they really are? Better than they ever were? The gospel tells us that we have such fantastic, exuberant hopes because all human beings were made for a home that we've lost. That's the biblical story. Augustine says it so well. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. We were made for God, and we will not be satisfied until we get home to God. Every human being is in some kind of exile, longing to get home. C.S. Lewis helps us to understand this longing. In one of my favorite essays of his, The Weight of Glory, he says that the things like the memory of the past in which we place our hope, these things are good images, he tells us, good images of what we really desire. But if we mistake these good images for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For these things, these good images, are not the thing itself, he writes. They are only the scent of a flower that we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country that we have never yet visited. Each of these images, the flower, the tune, the country, they prompt us, they ask us to imagine a place that really exists, with a fragrance and a music and words that are real, and that somehow they come to us, and they even call our name, and they give us a longing to be there. In this powerful image, Lewis is saying that we are here. The fragrance, the beauty, the truth, the goodness of that other place permeates our lives, makes us long to be there. But the mistake is to assume that our longing can be satisfied here in this world, in our current context. The longing is real. The hope for a home greater than home is real. But it's not a home here. It's not Bountiful. It's not Deerfield. It's not wherever your home was or is. It's not wherever you feel exiled from right now. Because, friends, our exile is really, at the end of the day, we're exiled from God. The longing that we all have, when you boil it all down, is a longing for God. All that Jeremiah and the prophets hoped for, the incredible return home to a place better than the one they'd left, the new covenant of God's law being written on the heart, where everyone knows of the Lord, these were not just some wishful thinking. These were actual foretastes of a world that exists, that they long for, because, in fact, there really is that place. We have a glimpse of how this all comes together when Jesus gathers his disciples in the last week of his life in an upper room, and he shares the Passover supper with them. And he breaks from the traditional Passover script, and he lifts up the cup after supper and says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant." Now, this phrase, new covenant, only occurs one time in the Old Testament. There was no other new covenant that Jesus could have been talking about than Jeremiah's. This is Jeremiah's new covenant, and Jesus is saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, his death would bring about this new covenant. And the whole of the New Testament, which Christians sometimes call the book of the New Covenant, the whole of the New Testament tells the story of how faith in Jesus Christ transforms us from the inside, exchanging our hearts of stone for hearts of flesh, transforming our lives by writing God's law on our hearts by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Because of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross, his exile from the Heavenly Father, and because of his victorious resurrection, God truly does remember our sins no more. Friends, the hope is real, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promise of home that every one of us longs for, that we have a taste of, but we don't fully know quite yet. This is the good news. This is the gospel of the new covenant. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.